Hello, everyone, and welcome back to episode 6 of Sound Biblical Doctrine - Covington VA. And we are moving right along in this podcast. My name is Stephen Blevins, and I am nothing more than a servant of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope you've enjoyed the sermons that you've heard so far, and please contact us at the Covington Church of Christ if you have any comments, questions, or if you have suggestions for future sermons or studies that you'd like to hear. By all means, please contact us. Our contact information is on our website, covingtonchurchofchristva.com. With that being said, let's continue our study of the elementary truths of Christianity according to the Hebrews writer. See, we must all learn the basics of anything before we become mature. We must learn how to ride a bike with training wheels before we learn to ride a bike without training wheels. If you take this idea and apply it to education, algebra and trigonometry come before the calculus curriculum. Similarly, Christianity is no different. Let's read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 3. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. See, this passage of Scripture describes for us 6 elementary teachings about Christ. In our first lesson, we discussed how all of these revolve around Christ. Consider Acts chapter 8. In the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip taught the eunuch about Christ, verse 35. The exact details are omitted, but we know that baptism was a part of that discussion. In verse 36, we read that the eunuch spotted water and requested to be baptized, so we know that baptism was included in the teachings of Christ from reading this. It makes me wonder what all else Philip taught the eunuch. Perhaps it included many or all 6 of these elementary truths as described in Hebrews. The point is, we can read Acts 8 and confirm that baptism is about Christ, just like all the others are. A wise man once told me, if you have an idea about what a biblical subject could mean, and that idea is correct, you will be able to confirm that with other scriptures. Similarly, if you have an idea that is incorrect, other scriptures will not support your idea. They will prove your idea wrong. The idea is that there are no contradictions in the Bible, and the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The wise man that told me this was Tommy Blewett from the Lake Drive Church of Christ in Vinton, Virginia. So if you're in that area, please check their congregation out. In our most recent lesson on this subject, we discussed repentance. How when we realize that we have been living our lives in sin, we can turn to God and He will be waiting for us to come back to Him, Luke chapter 15. In fact, the only reason that He has not sent Christ back yet is because He's waiting for all to come to repentance who will do so, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. In this lesson, we're going to discuss the elementary truth listed second here in Hebrews, that is faith in God. Let's begin by defining our terms. What is the biblical definition of faith? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 states, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." As a Christian, there are a lot of things we hope for. You can enjoy the peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4:7, knowing that whatever life has in store for you, God is going to take care of you in eternity. Hebrews 13:6, Romans 8:31-39. Hope for an eternity in heaven when this life is over, Romans chapter 5 verses 1-5. And this hope is based on God's promise of eternal salvation to those who have been obedient and have lived a faithful life, Romans chapter 5, verses 6-11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 states, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We cannot see heaven while on this earth. As humans, we cannot comprehend how wonderful heaven will be, Isaiah 55, verses 8-9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes a man who was caught up to the third heaven. Perhaps this was Paul himself. Regardless, this man was caught up to paradise. This is clearly not an earthly place, but an eternal dwelling place. This man heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Much like John in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1-5, the things that the seven thunders spoke, he was not permitted to write down. The Bible describes heaven in a way that our minds can comprehend the fact that it is going to be absolutely wonderful. I don't think our minds can truly understand just how wonderful it's going to be, but we can understand that we want to be there. All this stuff we can have faith in. We can be certain of the things that we cannot see, Hebrews 11:1, because God has promised a Sabbath rest for those who spent life on earth working for the Lord, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9-11. I always say these things lovingly, But many in the religious world today will tell you that faith is mere mental assent. But let's examine this. Is that true? Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Let's read that, please. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Those who hear the words of God and by faith put them into practice, he is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. When the storms came, the house stood strong because it had its foundations on the rock. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that Jesus is the foundation. Psalm 127:1 states that unless the Lord builds the house, the building's laborers do so in vain. But those who hear the words of God and do not put them into practice, they are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the storms came, his house was destroyed because it did not have a strong foundation. The one true foundation, that is Jesus. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:11. So if you hear the words, and let's say you even believe them, that is, you provide your mental assent, and if you don't put them into practice, that idea does not have Jesus as the foundation. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, I really enjoy the book of Romans because the first 8 chapters of Romans discuss the fact that the justification that man desperately needs comes only through the gospel of Christ, not the old law of Moses, not even the patriarchal system before that, but only the gospel of Christ alone can justify. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, a righteousness from God has been made known, separate from the law, referring to the old law of Moses, of course, but the law and the prophets testify to this. John 5:39 and Luke 24:27 tells us that the law and the prophets, what we now know as the Old Testament, point to Christ. It points to the Messiah. Passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 clearly describe Jesus, and those are just 2 out of the hundreds. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, verse 22. The rest of this passage of Scripture contains Paul's continued evidence that justification comes through faith in Jesus, following the gospel of Christ, the new law, not the law of Moses. So going back to Hebrews 6, Jesus clearly is the center of our faith. But what does this faith look like? Again, is it mere mental assent? Let's continue reading here. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul takes us to the example of Abraham. Abraham was not justified by his own works, verse 2. Nothing that Abraham did was of his own accord. Everything he did was at the instruction of God. There's nothing that man can think of that will lead to salvation. If I say that I must learn the calculus curriculum perfectly, then God will save me as a result. That is total nonsense, and hopefully you can see the nonsense in that argument. That holds absolutely no water, because I, a man, thought of it. That is not instituted by God. Rather, Abraham was justified by his faith in God, which was demonstrated when he was obedient to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, God tells Abraham, You don't know where you're going, but just go and I'll guide you. A reference, of course, back to Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham says, okay, I believe you. I'll go as a result. I'm paraphrasing there, of course. In Hebrews 11:17, God tells Abraham, offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice. Again, a reference back to Genesis 22. And Abraham says, okay, you told me you would give me descendants as numerous as the stars. I believe that, and I'll offer my son Isaac just as you told me to. A true faith in God is demonstrated by obedience. And if you are not obedient to God, do you truly have faith? In Hebrews 11, we just read a portion of it. Every example goes something similar to the following. By faith, so-and-so did something. Not by faith, so-and-so believed God and did nothing about it and claims that obedience to God's word is teaching works salvation. Sticking to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 tells us of the Israelites in the wilderness after they had been led out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. Specifically, verses 16 through 19, the Israelites rebelled, they sinned, and they were disobedient. And then verse 19 says that they were not able to enter the promised land due to their unbelief. So God is saying here that unbelief leads to disobedient sin and rebellion? No, he is saying that disobedient sin and rebellion is unbelief. So if God tells me to do something and I don't do it, I don't believe. If disobedience equals unbelief, then belief equals obedience. Think of your logic class back in high school or college. One of the basic rules is that if not P equals not Q, then P must equal Q. So when God tells us that we must hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and submit to Him for the remainder of our lives, we aren't teaching work salvation. We're teaching that you need to put your faith in God and be obedient as a result. Abraham's faith was completed by his obedience to the word of God. But God was not in debt to Abraham. It was not the case that, okay, Abraham, you were obedient to me. I owe you something now. Absolutely not. God owes man absolutely nothing. Luke 17:10 tells us, even when we are completely obedient to God's instructions, we are still unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. See, salvation is a gift even after we've done all that God has instructed us to do. It is only the man who God has forgiven that will receive justification. And that justification comes from obedience to God, not anything that we come up with. Verses 9 through 25 go on to explain how this applied to both Jews and Gentiles. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, the gospel applies to you. If you believe and if you are obedient to God, you are one of His people. Let's continue this example of Abraham in James chapter 2. Let's read James 2:14 through 26, please. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Does faith alone save? Absolutely not. Read verse 14. What good is faith without the deeds associated with faith? If I walk into someone's home, for instance, pretend I'm visiting an elderly person. I notice the dishes piled up. I notice the home is dirty because the elderly owner's inability to properly clean. I notice there's trash in places that trash should not be, perhaps because the elderly owner thought that they had thrown it away. And I say as I leave, if you ever need me to do anything, just give me a call. What good is that? Do those words clean the dishes, the house, or the trash? Clearly not. But when I combine that attitude with action, then I've got something good going on. Verses 15 through 17. James says, you show me your faith without actions, and I'll prove to you by my actions that I have faith. Verse 18. You see, even the demons believe that there is one God, but they take that knowledge and they tremble. Verse 19. They do nothing with that knowledge. They are not obedient. You can know the word of God and you can believe it all you want, but if you aren't obedient, what different are you than the demons? I ask that question as lovingly as I know how. You all know every time I say something like this, I say it very lovingly. This is likened to Abraham beginning in verse 20. In regards to offering his son Isaac, when was he considered righteous? When he said, okay, God, I believe your instruction is good. Or is it when he obeyed God's instructions, when he offered his son Isaac? Verse 21 says it is the latter. His faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 22. Verse 23 reads, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So when was this scripture fulfilled? It was fulfilled when Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 22. So can you logically say from this verse that belief requires obedience? Absolutely. A person cannot be justified by faith alone. Verse 24. Rahab was used to further this idea. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2 and read verses 18 through 21. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab made these spies promise that her and her family's lives would be spared when God gives Jericho to the Israelites. The spies agree, but there were conditions. Tie a scarlet cord in the window. Her family must be in the house. She must keep their plans a secret. Did she believe these men? Absolutely. Verse 21 tells of how she tied the scarlet cord to the window immediately after they left. It was because of her belief that she was obedient. What if she'd have believed but had not tied the cord in the window? I believe you, spies, but tying the cord, that's adding man's work to my belief, and work isn't required. Did she have that attitude? If so, what would have happened? Her and her family's blood would have been on their own heads. Verse 19. Let's read Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So we see that Rahab not only believed the spies, but she obeyed. The spies pulled her entire family out of the house. If they pulled them out, they must have been in the house as instructed. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Interesting how a scarlet cord saved Rahab and her family. There was nothing special about this cord, only the fact that this is what the spies told her to do. And God was with the spies, verse 11. There's nothing special about the waters of baptism. It's just water. What makes it crucial is the fact that God told us to do it. That is how we are graciously granted access to the blood of Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 states, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Let's read Isaiah chapter 53, please. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare this generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We are cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Only in the gospel of Christ will we be justified. That's Romans chapters 1 through 8. But it's not enough for us to put our faith in that and then claim, I'm good, I believe. Take Hebrews 11, for instance, again. Many examples of people discussed in the Bible in their faith. Each example goes something like the following, as we mentioned earlier. By faith, so-and-so did something. See, every one of these people had faith in God, and it was proven by their responsive actions to God's instructions. Our faith must be no different. You've probably noticed by now, but I always end my sermons with the gospel plan of salvation, because following it is the most important decision you can ever make. Our faith is completed by our obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. Step one is hearing the gospel, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. And that gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, arose, and appeared to many. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Next, you must believe the gospel, Mark chapter 16 and John 3. Next, you must confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans chapter 10 and 1 John 1, 9. Then you must repent of your sins, according to Luke 13, 3 and Acts 2, 38. Then you must be baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 27, Acts 2, 38, and Romans chapter 6. Then you must live faithfully, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In conclusion, another wise man once told me that belief is the mere mental assent that tells you, I believe I can swim across this river. But you don't have faith in that until you jump in the water and start swimming. This wise man was Ken Goodmiller, and believe me, if you knew him, you didn't have to rely upon his word telling you that he was a Christian. He proved it to you. You can tell me and anyone else that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God until you lose your voice, and you've got faith in that. But if you aren't obedient, what different are you than a demon? James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And what I do is going to be the work of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. I hope you've enjoyed this sermon, and as always, please contact us at the Covington Church of Christ if you need anything. Until the next time, I'll see y'all later.